Yesterday morning, David introduced me as the one who put him to sleep with my books. Today he got his sidekick, Willie, to reiterate in no uncertain terms that I'd better finish early. I can hardly wait to be introduced tomorrow. Now, my brief today is to speak on preaching and biblical theology. Let me begin by outlining the theological challenge as I see it. I had better come clean with some definitions in the first instance, because not everybody uses the categories biblical theology and systematic theology exactly the way I wish to use them here. The expression biblical theology, so far as I have been able to discover, was first coined in 1607, where it appeared in the title of a German book, Der Deutsche Biblische Theologie. And it was not more than a list of proof texts, probantia dicta, the Latin text for many of those books that were first labeled biblical theology. They were proof texts, in fact, to prove basic Orthodox Lutheran doctrine. Then in the next century, the Pietists, under German influence again, began to use the term biblical theology, especially Spener and those who followed him, to refer to a kind of warm-hearted, devout, devotional-type theology over against the Orthodox Lutheranism of the day that was straight up and down, but more rationalistic and less devotional. In fact, in Spener's term, theology or dogmatic theology was what everybody else did, and biblical theology was what he did. But it was sort of a warm-hearted dogmatics, in effect. It was not until the 1700s that the term took on a slightly different meaning, with a lecture given at the inauguration of a professorship at the University of Altdorf, a chap by the name of Gabler. And people often ascribe to Gabler this expression, biblical theology, without ever having read his inaugural address. If you read his inaugural address, you discover that he was trying to do one thing. He found that there were so many dogmaticians in his day who were squabbling over theological structures that what he was proposing was to get back to a more inductive study of texts. Somewhat naively, he thought that if all of the scholars could go back to more inductive study of texts, what he called biblical theology, as opposed to philosophically based dogmatics in his analysis of the situation, then there would be much more agreement. This inductive approach to biblical texts would guarantee a much greater degree of unanimity. And then from that degree of unanimity in biblical theology, then one could reconstruct systematic theology. In other words, his was not an effort to dethrone systematics, it was an effort to try to gain some agreements among the squabbling dogmaticians by getting back a little closer to an inductive study of biblical text. By 1800, however, the next step had been taken. If one was going to do a whole lot of inductive study of text, pretty soon there was inductive study of New Testament texts over against Old Testament texts. And then one began to have New Testament theologies and Old Testament theologies. So that although people continued to write some biblical theologies for the whole Bible until about 1850, they really dropped out, so far as being at the front end were concerned, and New Testament theologies and Old Testament theologies from about 1800 on were perceived to be at the front end of the discussion. And thereafter, from about 1850 on, the next step was taken, so that increasingly biblical theology was either the study of New Testament or Old Testament theology, or within that framework, the study of New and Old Testament theologies. Now that took place slowly. Even as late as 1900, Stevens could write a New Testament theology that is largely still a whole New Testament theology, although it's no, in no sense a whole Bible biblical theology. But from then on, virtually all of the so-called New Testament and Old Testament theologies written focused on the theology of Luke Acts, the theology of John, the theology of Paul, the theology of Matthew, and so forth. And some of these were organized in different ways. Donald Guthrie's is a little different, for example, and more recently there have been some very creative ones in Germany and elsewhere. But almost nobody was writing what the Germans then called eine Gesamtbiblische Theologie, a whole Bible biblical theology. They just weren't writing that sort of thing. And in part, this was a reflection of a deterioration of the view that there is finally one author behind the whole thing. And even amongst staunch evangelicals like George Eldon Ladd, the attempt was made to write an inductive study of each corpus of the New Testament, to summarize the theology of that corpus, in such a way that in theory the parts could fit together all right, but they did not see it as their task to put them together. Now, there were some exceptions, like Gerhardus Voss, of course, trying to write a whole Bible theology, although his book really is Old Testament with a lot of projections toward the New. And more recently, there have been some little efforts here and there. Clowney's 1961 classic, Preaching and Biblical Theology, and his more recent, The Unfolding Mystery. Small volumes, but very thoughtful and seminal in certain respects. And there have been some other efforts that have followed certain themes through the whole Bible. But what we have lost, in large part, in the domain of biblical theology has been this whole Bible biblical theology in terms of textbooks and so forth, taught at the better seminaries, but not something drilled into successive generations of students. Now, in my view, it is nevertheless still worth distinguishing between biblical theology and systematic theology along these lines. These definitions are important, because they will prove essential for the discussion that follows. For some people in the 1940s and 50s, biblical theology turned on recounting the mighty acts of God, the kind of G. Ernest Wright movement and the like. And they were really not grounded in oral revelation, in Scripture as God's written revelation. And the movement petered out in due course. Others tried to ground their biblical theology in what were, in fact, no more than word studies. And here in the UK, James Barr overturned that by his 1963 book, The Semantics of Biblical Language. But amongst those with a high view of Scripture, there is increasingly, at least in lecture halls and in some articles and outlines of books and small seminal studies, a growing concern in biblical theology to do two or three things simultaneously. Number one, to preserve a careful inductive study of each book and corpus, while, number two, locating that book or corpus within the Bible's storyline, within the narrative framework across history of redemptive history, with all of its inner canonical connections to that broad storyline. And then thirdly, from within that framework, to construct something of a whole Bible biblical theology that remains sensitive to the distinctions of, let's say, John's Gospel, or Isaiah's themes, or Ezekiel's apocalyptic, without smearing things over in such a way that one forgets there are different literary genres and different uses of vocabulary, and not every expression is a technical expression that has the same meaning in every author's hands, and without forgetting any of those things, nevertheless, to create the broad strata that not to create so much as to discover, to lay bare, to create in a book the broad strata of the biblical tendons that tie the whole of the Bible storyline together to create a grand vision, a universal picture, a worldview, a frame that controls everything. And then someone says, well, you know, it sounds like systematic theology to me. Well, at that point, it's beginning to approach it. However, as I use the term systematic theology, I prefer to think of systematic theology as first and foremost asking and answering questions atemporally. That is, its genius and structure tends toward the atemporal analysis. Instead of asking, for instance, what does Isaiah tell us of God? And how does that fit into the progress of God's gracious self-disclosure across redemptive history? Systematic theology will ask instead, what does the Bible say about God? What is the Christian doctrine of God based on the Bible? It focuses a little less on the temporal location of this piece of God's gracious self-disclosure across redemptive history. And then focuses more immediately and more directly also on how to articulate that afresh in a new generation, in a new culture, in a new setting. It does not want, if it is faithful at all, it does not want to be domesticated by the culture, but it wants to use the categories of the culture to communicate the ancient truth. And thus the way things will be articulated and some of the priorities in articulation may be a little different, for example, in East Africa, where there is much more corporate sense and community sense and much less individualism than in the West, where there is an instant understanding of the spirit world in some sense, and yet dangers of slipping over into ancestor worship and things like that, which do not tempt most of us here in the UK. And within that kind of framework, therefore, some of the way you edge things and frame things and structure things will be a little different because you're trying to articulate things within a particular culture. So that today, part of our responsibility, inevitably, is to articulate the gospel so as to respond to the concerns and unbeliefs bound up with postmodern epistemology, which nobody had to worry about in the 1950s. Nowadays, you do have to worry about it. Now, I understand that systematic theology, when it is well done, will also be raising questions under that larger rubric of internal connections within the canon. Just as biblical theology, when it has done all of its work, moves towards so developing the tendons and lines of continuity, holding the whole together in a whole Bible biblical theology, that you really are moving at that point to synthesis and totality. You're moving towards systematic theology. So as I conceive the issue, it seems to me that biblical theology, so defined, so understood, is really a way of outlining part of what is the task in moving from exegesis to systematics. These disciplines are not all mutually exclusive. For our systematic understanding is part of what we bring to bear when we do our exegesis, inevitably. We cannot escape our own structures and presuppositions, although they can be reformed by further exegesis. So we do not have a simple straight line, exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology. For there are, to use computer analogies, back loops, back feeds that influence all of our decisions. Yet the line of control is from text. The authority is not the institutes. It's Scripture. Scripture, 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 exegesis as closely as you can manage it, understanding that you're being fed by your understanding of the heritage, understanding that you're fed by historical theology, so as to understand corpus after corpus, book after book, and how these things are related in the Bible storyline until you come out with holistic, structured summaries of doctrine and argumentation that address the particular culture. And who is sufficient for these things? Nevertheless, there is a sense in which all of us are engaged in this task at some level or another, whether we like it or not. We're doing it all the time. So if we're doing it all the time, we might as well think about what we're doing, because then we're likely to do it a little better than if we just do it without thinking about it. And it is within this framework, then, that it is worth thinking about the relationship between preaching and biblical theology. Kevin Van Hooser and I are involved in a project at the moment trying to write a book on some of the relations between biblical and systematic theology. And these are things, therefore, that are on my agenda at the moment. And doubtless Willie's warning to finish 5 minutes early was, therefore, well-placed. Not to put too fine a point on it, somebody, by giving me this topic, has pushed my button. And I don't want to distract you unduly. Nevertheless, historically, it is worth pointing out that where we are in the history of the church has a bearing on this challenge as well. For the church in the Western world has gone through different periods of time when historical consciousness was either more or less to the fore of understanding of theology. we shall see in a few moments that the New Testament writers are wonderfully aware of redemptive historical structures. That is, they are wonderfully aware of the progress of redemption. I don't think you can understand the New Testament very well without seeing that. We'll come to specific passages in a few moments. And that was preserved with less rigor as you move into the early fathers, but from the time of the Constantinian settlement on, by which time the church had become the dominant religious organization in the empire, then there were more and more atemporal structures formed. The New Testament ministers became Old Testament priests. There was increasingly the move towards seeing Holy Communion as equivalent to ancient sacrifices, although full-blown development along those lines took many more centuries. Now we have church buildings that are called church, whereas originally ecclesia was bound up with the community of the people, and nobody thought of the term church in terms of building. And gradually you have these transfers of Old Testament structures to the New Testament without working through the inner canonical salvation historical lines. And as a result, connections were made that were, on the long haul, dangerous to the church. There are ups and downs across the centuries, but as I read Calvin was very sensitive to these issues, especially in his commentaries. One of the great strengths of Calvin was that he was not only a systematician, but he was a commentator. Because he had his finger on the biblical text, his systematics couldn't get too far astray. Because he was a systematician, he saw beyond the immediate words of a particular piece of exegesis to larger theological wholeness. That was a wonderful gift. But by the time you move to 17th century systematicians, a lot of that is lost. In Packer's analysis of the Puritans, I'm no Puritan expert, but so far as I read them, I think he's correct. He says that the burden of their understanding of the substance of preaching can be put in 3 points. They held that the Bible contains law, grace, and illustrations of both. And when you read sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon of the Puritans, you really do get that feeling, law, grace, and illustrations of both. By law, they meant more than the Pentateuch or Torah or Tanakh even. They meant something like all of God's demands, especially focused in the Pentateuch, not least the Decalogue. And then over against this is grace, which is displayed in the Old Covenant and displayed in the New. You have basically demand and grace and illustrations of both. So that in the Puritan vision of evangelistic preaching, what you must do is lay on the demand so people see their need for grace, and then men and women are converted. And then you teach a lot of the Bible and its stories and so forth precisely to illustrate these grand principles. Well, it's not bad. There's an awful lot of truth to it. But it's scarcely cast in inductive biblical categories or literary genres or the like. That vision of how to preach evangelistically came down not only in the Puritan Reformed track, it also came down in the Wesley line. It eventually petered out. But in Wesley himself, if you asked him, how do you preach the gospel evangelistically in any place, he wrote a letter to someone who asked him precisely that question. I believe it's number 137 in the corpus. And he answered, well, when I go into any place to preach the gospel, he says, I begin with a general declaration of the love of God, and then I preach law. I preach law, and I preach law until many, many people are under the constraint of a conscience that tells them they are lost apart from Christ. And when, he says, I see some people beginning to weep in despair, I preach more law. And then he says, when there are many, many, many men and women who are crying out for help, I admix grace. And only when he sees virtually the whole congregation prostrate before God, crying out for help, does he preach grace pure and simple, broadly and free. And quickly he says, do I admix law, lest men should presume? You see. Now, that is a Puritan vision of preaching the gospel, in all fairness. And it is not all wrong. We'll come back to that a little more tonight, in fact, in the William Still address. It is not all wrong. But in terms of historical consciousness of how the canon is put together, it leaves something to be desired, I would want to argue. The difficulty is that the rise of historical consciousness again in the West after the Puritans tended to arise in liberal circles. or circles that moved toward classic liberalism. And because of that, therefore, conservatives, trying to preserve the truth, were less adept at seeing what was good in what they were saying and what was, in fact, just plain flat-out naturalism under some other guise. And it really has not been until the 20th century, although there's some wonderful exceptions like Hengstenberg and a few others who saw what the problem was, it has not really been until the 20th century that some of that has been perceived rightly, in my view, and there are new dangers that are now arising. Within this framework, it really is important to see that God has disclosed himself in different literary genres by different human mouthpieces, in different vocabulary, across space-time history, in different languages. And all of this does go together, but not so much as a flat jigsaw puzzle, as a kind of immensely rich, three-dimensional whole that interlocks and intertwines and interweaves with loose edges around the end, because we are dealing with the mind of God, and we're never going to tap that mind and sort of put it into a tin and sell it on the market. This is the mind of God. In this framework, systematic theology is possible, but it is never going to be really, really, really tight. Oh, it's possible. It's mandated. It's necessary, because there is still one mind behind it, God. But the control of the systematic theology must always be from the text, understanding the corpus and the location in redemptive history, to the larger holistic synthesis. Now, for those trained in grammatical exegesis, that is, they have learned to read some Greek and Hebrew enough to use the tools and the commentaries and this sort of thing, what they quickly discover, if they've been exposed to this sort of thing at all, is that many, 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 many contemporary commentaries are not bad at various levels of linguistic analysis and redaction critical analysis and archaeological background and interaction with other stuff from about 1920 on and so on. But there are not many commentaries that want you to ask the question, and how does this fit with the rest of the Bible? In that sense, for preachers' purposes, commentaries can be wonderfully sterile. And it is at that point that preachers must either find better commentaries, delve into older works, or better yet, or along with, they must start developing their own biblical theology. They must read and reread and reread the Bible so that in text after text, in theme after theme, when they hit one of these things, their mind immediately flashes back to scores and scores of other passages that deal with these themes, and they keep asking the question, how do these things come together? How do they fit? Dick Lucas was entirely right last night to keep pushing and pushing and pushing on the importance of reading the Old Testament, knowing the Old Testament, preaching from the Old Testament. But let us be quite frank. Some of us have heard some sermons from the Old Testament that sort of expound the text in general terms and then sort of pop to the New Testament with a kind of shift, a sleight of hand. And deep down, we're a little bit nervous about the warrant that has got us there. No, Dick would not do that. But I've done it. It's very important at some point or other to show the warrant for our moves so that people see how the Bible is put together. And that is part of the responsibility of biblical theology. Now, what I will try to do in most of the rest of my time before Willie shuts me down is to give you some illustrations. In the nature of the case, this is no more than priming the pump. And then toward the end, I want to deal with a couple of other points that I will merely touch on more briefly. This is not more than priming the pump, for this is the sort of thing that should take a semester or two of lectures so that you can trace out these kinds of things yourselves again and again and again. So let me begin, if I may, with Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And direct your attention in broad strokes to some of the arguments that the author lays out there. Let us begin with Hebrews 7. Melchizedek himself, speaking of Melchizedek and preachers and so on this morning, and Melchizedek himself is introduced in chapter 5. We'll come back to that passage in a moment. In chapter 7, after an extended warning, Melchizedek is reintroduced. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, there is a long history in the Christian church that holds that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christophany. And this is based as much on verse 3 as anything. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I do not think that that is what either Moses had in mind or the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Melchizedek. The account is found in Genesis chapter 14, just before the renewal of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15. And if you're reading the Hebrew text, you'll find all kinds of hook words between the two. Melchizedek is mentioned in only two Old Testament passages. One is Genesis 14, the other is Psalm 110, to which I'll come in a moment. So when you suddenly find two chapters or so devoted to Melchizedek in the New Testament, you must, if you're thinking in biblical theological terms at all, you must ask, what are the connections among these three passages? What is the nature of the logic that the last writer deploys in order to show the connections? Well, first of all, he summarizes the historical event. He met Abraham after the defeat of kings, and he blessed him. Abraham gave him a tithe. He'll work on those historical facts in a moment when he says that the greater blesses the inferior, so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and the inferior pays the tithe to the superior. What that does is establish the relative relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. And then we're told that his name means king of righteousness. Well, that's what the Hebrew means for Melchizedek. And then he is called, as a title, king of Salem, Shalom. Salem, almost certainly the precursor of what became Jerusalem in due course. That's what his name means. And there is significance, we are told, in the name. Now, the writer of Genesis has connected everybody of any significance at all in the narrative through genealogies. Everyone is connected with genealogies of any significance whatsoever. And suddenly, bursting onto the scene, without any genealogy at all, is this Melchizedek. There's no mother, there's no father. In chapter 5, you get this long list in a genealogy, so-and-so lived so many years and he died, so-and-so lived so many years and he died, somebody lived so many years and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Here's Melchizedek. It doesn't say anything about his death either. He appears without genealogy, without father, without mother, and without mention of his death. And yet he's so important that even Abraham, the first patriarch, pays him a tithe and receives his blessing. What's going on? And then in terms of Old Testament structures, you are about 1,000 years later, plummeted into Psalm 110. And now this messianic figure in Psalm 110 is likened to Melchizedek, declared to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What is going on? Historically, undoubtedly, this side of the flood, although the race as a whole was degenerating, some people continued to be monotheists and continued to worship El, the great God. And here Abraham finds in El, in Melchizedek, something of a kindred spirit and honors him. And yet God sees in this the beginning of a pattern that points to a different kind of priesthood. And that is what is teased out in the following verses. We are told, Abraham paid tithe to Abraham, verse 7, and without doubt the lesser person is greater, is blessed by the greater. And, verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, that is, within the covenant of Moses, within the Sinai code, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Here is a much more corporate view of covenantal structures than we are accustomed to in Western individualism. Then, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, which is now a reference to Psalm 110? The messianic figure there is said to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But if you change the priesthood, you change the law. In fact, we are told, verse 11, on the basis of it, that is, on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the law was given to the people. We often think the inverse, as if the law is first and foremost moral law, which is the basis of everything, on which you have tacked a little bit of sacrificial structure, a priesthood, which has now fallen away, fulfilled in Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews sees the relative importance, what is serving as the basis of what, in precisely an inverted pattern. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the entire Mosaic code was constructed. Such that, if you change the priesthood, you're doing something dramatic to the entire law of Moses. And it is God himself who, after Melchizedek and Abraham, and after the giving of the Mosaic Code, arrives in David's time and through David gives an announcement that there is another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek? Not after the order of Aaron? Not after the tribe of Levi? No, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is introduced as a figure who becomes a kind of archetype, a prototypical priestly figure, which serves then as the ultimate model for this messianic figure and his priesthood. But that means, the author goes on to say in the following verses, it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah and not from Levi, verse 14, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, which was so critical in the Mosaic covenant, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Melchizedek, presented without father, without mother, without genealogy, without origins, without end of days, without death. So that in the mind of the author to the Hebrews, then, already by the time of David, when Psalm 110 is penned, there is within the canon an implicit announcement of the principial obsolescence of the Mosaic covenant. There's already an implicit announcement that the structure of the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple, the entire old covenant structure, in some sense would have to be displaced for what was at its core, the Levitical priesthood, was being announced as, in principle, obsolete, to be replaced by a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this form of argument depends absolutely on reading the Old Testament in sequence. You see, if you think that the Mosaic Code was really written about the time of the alleged Deuteronomistic history, Josiah's time, 6th century and later, then the argument doesn't make any sense anymore. And suddenly you see the critical issues on Old Testament dating come home to bless us or curse us in our understanding of how biblical theology is put together. If you hold to a late date for the Mosaic Code, then you have to say that the argument of the writer to the Hebrews is right up the spout. If he had only had our learning and critical sources, then he wouldn't have made this ghastly mistake. In fact, the prophecy regarding Melchizedek in Psalm 110 came first, and then along came some late Deuteronomistic historian to put together something that was very interested in P in the priestly sources to give us this emphasis on tabernacle and Levi and things like that. And the dear old duck who wrote this got it wrong. Now, my point is that you could not have put this sort of thing together by simply reading the Old Testament ahistorically, atemporally. The entire validity of the argument depends absolutely on reading the Old Testament narrative in its sequence. Similar arguments regarding the ultimate Sabbath in chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews is constantly using these sorts of arguments. Paul uses these sorts of arguments in Galatians 3. We'll come back to Hebrews in a moment, but turn for a moment to Galatians 3. There is a fairly strong heritage in some Reformed circles of reading Galatians 3 in the Western world individualistically. That's a mistake. The argument is, you see, that the law, which serves as a paedagogos to bring us to Christ, must do its work individualistically, we are told, individualistically, in order to generate fear in our consciences, a sense of God and the horribleness of sin, so that in each generation it is important to preach the law precisely in order to lead people to Christ. Now, for all kinds of reasons, that may be a good idea. And we'll see one of the ways in which that idea may be confirmed in a few moments, but it is not what this passage says. That's an individualistic reading of the text. When you read the text closely and watch the time sequences, then you discover that Paul's argument, far from being individualistic, is a salvation historical argument. It turns absolutely on reading the text in a certain way. You see, many conservative Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day held that the law, Torah now, was not only the given, but the hermeneutical given, that key by which all other things should be explained. Men and women, then, might be just before God, might be accepted before God. How? Well, by keeping the law, including the sacrifices prescribed and so forth. Well, you might ask them, how then did Abraham please God? Well, by keeping the law. But the law wasn't given then. Well, it must have been. I mean, it was given to him by private revelation, because we know that we please God by keeping the law. And since we know that Abraham was the friend of God, he must have had private revelation on the law. How did Enoch walk with God? Well, by keeping the law. But the law wasn't given yet. Well, yes, it was, because he pleased God. And we know that the way you please God is by keeping the law. Now, do you see what is going on with this sort of thing? You can find texts regarding Abraham. He kept all my statutes, Genesis says, and observed my commandments. Well, what statutes and commandments did he observe? Must have been the law. So he had a private revelation of the law. Do you see what is going on methodologically with this way of reading the Old Testament? What's going on methodologically is elevating the law to the point of hermeneutical control. All of the storyline is flattened from the Old Testament precisely because the law has become the dominating hermeneutical grid which explains everything. And along comes Paul and says, no, wait a minute. Read your Bible historically. Read your Bible in its redemptive historical sequence. And then you discover that in Romans 4, Abraham believes God before circumcision is given. And you discover here that Abraham believes God, and this is credited to him as righteousness before the coming of the law. The argument is based on this redemptive historical pattern. Thus, 3:6, consider Abraham, he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham with a functional view of sonship. The scripture foresees what God is doing and so forth. And then we may add, a little farther down after the language of seed is introduced, which I wish I had time to talk about, we read verse 17, the law then was introduced 430 years later. It couldn't annul the promise. You see, that's a redemptive historical argument. That's got nothing to do whatsoever with the individual impact of law on the conscience. It's a redemptive historical argument. And this later covenant, the law covenant, could not possibly set aside the promise given to Abraham. So then one must ask the question, why then was the law introduced, verse 19? What was the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. That little phrase probably means both to curtail transgressions and to multiply the offensiveness of sin until the seed came. And therefore one must ask, well, does this mean that the law is opposed to the promises of God? Verse 21, absolutely not. But one must not see the law as that which generates life, he says. In fact, what is it doing? Well, it is functioning as a pedagogos in the stream of redemptive history to bring men and women to Jesus in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. In other words, chapter 3 is a lesson in reading the Old Testament along a redemptive historical axis. Now, there are some personal implications to this. If God takes so much pain across all of redemptive history to teach what sacrifice is about, what sin is about, what transgression is about, what intermediaries look like, what a priest is, if he takes all this time to prepare the race, his covenant community, to bring them to Jesus, then, of course, there are implications for how we teach the gospel today. It is important to lay the right structure and frame of reference before we introduce Jesus, or Jesus, in fact, does not make any sense. And that, of course, is part of what Paul is doing when he's preaching to pagans in Acts chapter 17. He is laying an entire frame of reference before he introduces Jesus. Otherwise, introducing Jesus does not make sense. So that if you then are preaching to complete biblical illiterates today who have a smattering of New Age theosophy and a little bit of religious vocabulary received from who knows where and a lot of mystical nonsense and no notion of sin as an offense before a holy God, then clearly before you introduce Jesus, you have to lay out the frame of reference so that people can see what the problem is that Jesus is addressing. If you cannot agree on the problem, you cannot possibly agree on the solution. If you begin with people's perceived needs, you will always distort the gospel unless those needs then are anchored in the need as God analyzes it in Scripture to bring you to Jesus. In that sense, then, this chapter is essential for showing why the entire stream of redemptive history prepares us for Jesus, drives us, the race, to Jesus. And there are implications for what must be learned as we approach Jesus ourselves today, individually in evangelism and elsewhere. But it is not, first and foremost, a kind of individualistic psychology of conversion. First you lay on the guilt, then you provide the solution. It is first and foremost redemptive history. Redemptive history. And here, you see, hermeneutically, Paul is breaking from the dominant ahistorical, law-controlled hermeneutics of his day in order to teach people how to read the Bible. In other words, these structures of thought must not be arrived at by mere proof-texting means. They are heavily grounded in reading the Bible in sequence. Once again, Paul's argument doesn't make any sense unless you read the Bible in sequence. If you think, for example, that the narrative about Abraham is a late source, as many of the more radical scholars do today, after whatever was original in the Mosaic Code, then Paul's argument falls to the ground again. It's just historical rubbish. And we should say so and go home. The entire validity, in other words, of the Pauline doctrine of justification, which is so powerfully expounded in this chapter and the next, turns on a certain historical reading of the Old Testament narrative. Turns on it, absolutely. Let me take one more of another sort. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm still doing no more than priming the pump, terribly frustrated because I would like about 3 hours on each of these, but probably not as frustrated as you are trying to figure out where I'm going. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and following, the writer seeks to establish the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Now, you might not think that that is a particularly important task in Belfast or Scotland. But in many parts of the world, it is an extremely important task. If you're working with Muslims, for example, it's a very important thing to establish. And it was important in the first century where there were many, many, many perceptions of mediators, and it was easy to reduce Jesus to some sort of angel Christology. Some sort of similar problem surfaces in Colossians as well. But the writer says, verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" I'd love to have a couple of hours of your time. But at the risk of going too quickly, let me prime the pump on this one again. The first passage is drawn from Psalm 2:7, and it is cited three times in the New Testament. It is cited in Acts 13, in the sermon at Pisidian Antioch, in order to prove that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It is cited here to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels. And it is cited in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, in order to prove that Jesus has a superior priesthood. And on first reading, when you read those three contexts, you ask, what on earth are the authors doing? On the face of it, Psalm 2:7 says nothing about the resurrection, Acts 13. It doesn't say anything about Jesus' superiority over angels, Hebrews 1. And it certainly doesn't mention Jesus' great high priest. So what on earth is he doing by quoting this passage? Then to make matters worse, he quotes Psalm 45. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And then down in verse 8, then, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." The Psalm 45 quote. But about the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Here, God the Father addresses the Son and tells him this. What is going on? Let's begin with Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm of a Davidic king. Not David himself, but at least of a Davidic king. The writer begins with a generalized introduction not uncommon in these psalms. "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king." You find similar introductions in Psalm 39, 1-3 and elsewhere. And then he addresses the king's majesty and stature, verses 2-5. In courtier language, "You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one," and so forth. Then in verses 6-9, still addressing the king, he speaks of the king's person and state in astonishing terms. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." It is not as if the author is now addressing God. He is still addressing the king, which is made clear in verse 7. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions." Thus, the courtier addresses the king as God while still acknowledging that there is God above this God. Now, it is true that Elohim is sometimes used of judges in the Old Testament, but this is astonishing language. And we might well ask, then, if this is addressed in oracular fashion to the coming Messiah. Maybe David or the sons of Korah or ever, they didn't really understand what was going on in these words. They were words dictated by God. It is an oracular psalm, like Psalm 110. And it has no historical referent. Well, read on. It won't work. When you read on, you discover in the following verses that this king is getting ready for a wedding. "Daughters of kings are among your honored women," verse 9. "At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir." This is one posh do. And now the psalmist addresses the bride. "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house." This is the the equivalent address to the woman of that which is addressed to the man at the end of Psalm 2. A man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. Now she is told to forget her people and cleave to her husband. "The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord." And the result of this will be a union and a prosperous kingdom in which the daughter of Tyre, proverbial for wealth and prosperity, will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. Then rather briefly, There is comment on the bridesmaids, verses 13, 14, 15. Then verse 16, the pronoun is explicit in Hebrew. 16 is addressed to the king again. For out of this marriage will come children. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. You see, this is not addressed to Jesus in the sense of literal sons coming from the marriage or something like that. It is addressed to a king in the Davidic line. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Now the question becomes, why does Hebrews quote this verse? Your throne, O God, will last for ever, ever and ever, to prove the superiority of Jesus over angels. It is tied to a whole biblical typology. The author knows exactly what he is doing. It turns in the first instance on 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build a house. A house for the Lord, now that he himself is in a nice palace. And at first, Nathan the prophet, without consulting with God, thinks this is a wonderful idea. Then God intervenes and says, no, it's not, Nathan. And David is gently rebuked, 2 Samuel 7. We cannot follow the whole line of argument, but basically God says to David, the fact of the matter is you're not going to build a house for me. Someone else will do that, but I'll build a house for you. Turning, of course, on the ambiguous word house, which can mean either a building or a dynasty. And so he says, 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's the second part of Hebrews 1:5. Is that talking about Jesus yet? No. Read on. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men. You see, what David is afraid of is that what will happen to him is what happened to Saul. Saul fell into sin and the dynasty ended. But God says, I will build a dynasty for you, a house for you that will never end. So that when your son sins, I'm not going to wipe him out. I will punish him with temporal punishments, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then, verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That either means that the dynasty goes on and 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 on, or sooner or later, there is someone in this dynasty who reigns forever. And as the Old Testament lines of prophecy begin to converge, this line that promises someone coming in the line of David, with another line in which Yahweh promises that he himself is coming to lay bare his arm and rend the heavens and come down, these lines begin to converge. Already by the time of Isaiah chapter 9, that we read every Christmas, already by Isaiah 9, we are told of a son who comes, who is given, a child who is born, who will reign on the throne of his father David, but who will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The lines are beginning to converge. Moreover, at the time when someone became king, then the sovereign God over that particular tribe spoke of that king becoming his son. Enthronement meant that the king became the son of God. Today I have become your father. Today I have begotten you. The elevation of the human being to become king was the announcement that this man would be the son of God. Well, Israel was the son of God already in Exodus 4, supposed to reflect God and his character. Now it is the king par excellence who is to reflect God and his character. And yet all of these things are pointing forward to a king who really transcends a merely earthly David, a merely earthly Solomon. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? That is an enthronement psalm, Psalm 2. I wish I could take you through it. It is an enthronement psalm in which David is elevated to, or a Davidic king is elevated to the throne, but with language that pushes the barriers beyond a mere David, and with expectation within the canonical structure of a David who comes, who reigns forever. God's son, reflecting him. Until in the fullness of time, the son par excellence, the David par excellence, the enthroned one par excellence, really does come and fulfills all the details of these prophecies. In this framework, then, the elevation of Jesus through the cross and resurrection to the ascension, in which he is placed at the right hand of the majesty on high, is his enthronement. It is his final vindication. He becomes, in that sense, God's son by his vindication and exaltation. And with this work begins all of his intercessory ministries. This is bound up with his resurrection, hence Acts 13. It is bound up with his priesthood, hence Hebrews 5. It shows his superiority over any angelic being, hence Hebrews 1. You see, we have been taught in our schools that Christology takes this little title over here and this little title over there, this little title over there, in individual piecemeal bits, raisins in a cake, but you never build a cake. What the writer of the Hebrews does is say, this one who is exalted to the Father's right hand, who is the Son par excellence, who is enthroned by virtue of his cross work, by his resurrection is the Son of God, by his exaltation is the Son of God, he's superior to the angels as the Son of God, he has been shown to rise from the dead and thus discloses himself to be God's own Son, David's heir, in fulfillment of all the promises. Do you see? That's the way the typology works. And the anticipations are already there across the Old Testament. I wish I could lay those out in more detail. I can't. In about 1 minute, Willie is going to throw darts. What I am saying, though, as so far as our preaching is concerned, is this. It is important to learn these and many, 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 many other lines that run through the canonical structure. I am not for a moment saying that on any given Sunday, you have to dump the whole structure on congregation after congregation around this merry land. I am saying that if you know the structures are there, every time you come to the text and hit one, you learn, maybe not every Sunday, but very often, not only to hit the text and explain it in its location, but to cast an eye backward and forward so that you're building the sinews of a biblical theology that shape an entire worldview. If you don't do that, you end up preaching a kind of individualistic help for the immediate psychological crisis of the week theology. Blessed with a few evangelical cliches about giving your heart and life to Jesus, but somehow not structured into this strong biblical worldview that shapes all of our direction and horizons and understanding and value systems. You see? You cannot do that with a kind of immediate self-help theology where you get a blessed moralism of the day, but do not see the sinews of the undergirding worldview that are shaped and established by the Bible storyline. It is critical in expository preaching, therefore, not only to explain the text at hand, but to begin to push in different ways, to a different degree week by week, through these inner canonical connections until the grandeur of the whole scheme is laid out before the eyes of our men and women so that they can see the sweep of God's purposes and operate within a worldview, a founded, well-grounded, warranted worldview that more adequately reflects the glories of God's truth in the Holy Scriptures that are before us. Let us pray. Lord God, the more we study your blessed word, the more we understand, at least in part, that the Bible is like a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. The simplest may understand the glories of grace. The most advanced barely touch the surface. Oh Lord, expand our horizons. Help us to see what you have given us in this glorious book of your plans, of your glory, of your purposes, of your grace, of your holiness, of the whole sweep of redemptive history that brings us through countless tracks again and again and again to the one who died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that we might be